that the world today is filled with one message that is really well emphasized or spoken by the Beatles. All You Need Is Love. Do you remember that song? It was a big hit then, it's a big hit now. It's kind of the anthem of the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, however you look at it. Whenever there's a conflict, people seem to think of that song, All You Need Is Love, thinking that love, in general, will solve everything. Now, even though that is correct, that we need is love, the difference is what kind of a love. The love that the world promotes and the Beatles thought about is not necessarily the love that solves problems. And this is what we're going to look at. Chapter 13 in Corinthians. As we go through our study of the book of Corinthians, we will see what kind of a love changes things. What kind of a love changed the course of humanity, and what kind of a love influences people to make change for better in the society. And that's a love that we're going to talk here. We have seen in chapter 12, Paul started talking about spiritual gifts. And we talked about what some of them are, that they're not exhausted list, that there's even more. Then we'll see more in chapter 14. He will focus more on them. But in the meantime, he stops with this thought. In verse 31 of 12 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So, exhortation by Paul is, desire gifts, but there's even better one. A more excellent way that he's going to talk about, and this is what we're going to look into now in chapter 13. Verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. So right now what we're going to see as we go in this first three verses of chapter 13 is how Paul is going to use specifically things that are related to gifts, that are related to Christian life, to being used by God in many ways. Things that were especially would seem like exalted by Corinthians. Corinthians exalted speaking in tongues. And we will see that clearly next chapter as we go through it. As he goes through the chapter and talks about it, we'll see that that was a big thing that they had, but they abused that gift. Now, he starts with the statement, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. What he's trying to communicate to them, look, gifts are important. They're good. But without this one ingredient, they become useless. So he uses this simple example, a clanging cymbal. Now, in a band of any sort where there's drums, or even a classical orchestra, they have cymbals. And they make sense when they're used in conjunction with other instruments and other things being played. If you try to play cymbals just by themselves, even if you're good at playing drums, but you don't hit any of the tom, snare, kick drum, whatever, you just hit the cymbals, eventually that becomes annoying. Yeah, no matter how good you are, no matter how cleverly you combine them, eventually it becomes annoying. And same is with gifts that he's trying to communicate. These great things that as Christians we should have, if there's not this ingredient of love in our lives, you become annoying. You become like somebody people don't want to be around with. And it's interesting, just a small hint as we talk more about these gifts later, he gives us a small hint here that the tongues of men and of angels. So the gift of speaking in tongues that Paul is talking in 12 and 14 especially, and we'll see more in 14, here he seems to give indication that there's two languages that might be spoken. One will be other human languages. We see it in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They spoke in languages that other people understood, even though they were not their own languages and they spoke it fluently. Something that was supernatural in that sense. So it was a language of other people groups. And also what we see here now is that there's possibility that there's language of angels. And that's something that was even in a Jewish tradition. They believed that angels had their own language. And it's quite possible that, you know, that one of the gifts of speaking in tongues is this language of angels. Now we'll talk more about it as we go through it, but this is an interesting hint that we get here. So point being is, you can have this great gift, but yet if you have not love, you are nothing. You become annoying, like a sounding brass. I mean, if you give a wind instrument to somebody who doesn't know how to play it, or even doesn't have love for it, it's not the same. It becomes annoying very quickly. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now he moves into even greater aspect that, you know, if not everybody desires necessarily the gift of speaking in tongues, these are some of the things that he will emphasize. Paul will talk later about gift of prophecy, and he will say, "I desire that you all prophesy." He would think that this is a very important gift, but he says, even if I have the gift of prophecy, yet I have not love, I'm useless. Then he gives an understanding, all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. Imagine that. Imagine if you had the ability to understand everything. I mean, that'd be awesome. I would love that. I mean, who wouldn't? Wouldn't you love to have all knowledge? You know, in a sense, to understand everything, to know everything. And even now, I'm using the example, if you want to go as believers, have all faith so that you can remove mountains, meaning that you command something to happen and happens, just like when Jesus did, when he walked on this earth, things he said happened. He was able to calm the storms. Wouldn't you love to have that ability? But yet, if you had all that and not have love, it will be for nothing. Now these are the things we as believers exalt. I mean, even sometimes among Christians we can exalt knowledge of the Bible, how somebody is gifted in understanding the things of the Scripture, knowing Greek, Hebrew, understanding even the apologetics, the deep theology, things that, you know, we can debate of that are not important, non-essentials. We can exalt men like that, or women who understand these things. But yet, according to Paul, according to the Bible, if they have not love, profits them nothing. If there is a Christian who is out there who promotes the truths of the Bible and does it well, but does not have love in his heart, even to the ones he's debating, profits nothing. Doesn't achieve much. Now we'll talk more as we go through about love. And verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now he uses even greater extremes. So even if I was to everything that I possess give out to the poor, this one of the ultimate sacrifices, to say, to give everything you have for the benefit of somebody else, yet I have not love, that will benefit me nothing. Now benefits the other person, but it doesn't benefit you. Then he uses example to be burned, and the point of this statement is sacrifice for Christ, sacrifice for the gospel's sake. Something that Christians of that day was a reality. If you're a follower of Jesus in that day, to labor yourself as a Christian, that could cost you a life. The very statement, Jesus is Lord, is such a powerful statement back then. The reason why the New Testament uses Jesus is Lord is because of the word kurios, the Greek word, because that word emphasized that you are saying Caesar is not the Lord, but Jesus is the Lord. And the very statement could cost your life. It meant something. It wasn't just when we say, oh, Jesus is Lord. For us, it doesn't carry that weight as it did for them. So for them, the reality of being killed for the faith, even burned, as some of them were. When one of the most famous burnings of Christians happened under Nero, when he burned Rome and then blamed Christians, and then he started burning Christians throughout the Rome. Of course, they were living, and they were burned alive. That was a reality. And the fact is, even today, many people tend to think that one of the greatest things that a believer can do, is to die for the faith, to die for Christ. Now, there's elements of truth to it, but it's not fully correct. It's not the greatest thing that a believer can do. The greatest thing that a believer can do is to live this Christian life. Whole life with full conviction. Not just to die. Because one act doesn't make it greater than another. Because the Lord has chosen that some believers glorify Him when they die by being killed through persecution. Others die natural causes. Some die out of diseases. Some in accidents. No matter how a saint dies, the death of a saint is precious to the Lord. There's no greater, in a sense, act in dying than over another. Because when you look at the apostles, almost all of them were killed for the faith. Quite brutally, some of them. Yet John the apostle did not. Yes, they tried to kill him several times. Yet he died of natural causes, as far as we know. So Paul is saying, look, even this thing that you exalt as a great thing, if it's done without love, profits you nothing. Now that's a powerful thought, isn't it? The very fact that when you think, oh, I'm doing this, I'm going to bless the Lord if I, sacrifice myself. But yet, if there's no love, profits you nothing. That's interesting. That's powerful. Now, when you consider all this, what we were talking about Corinthians, we've seen from 1 to 11 different aspects of lack of love that the church had. They were suing each other. They were dividing against each other, speaking ill of each other. They were viewing that one is more spiritual than another. I mean, they were a completely divided group. And so they were lacking this main ingredient that Paul is now emphasizing, and that's love. He's pointing out no matter whatever Christian activity you do, it should be marked with love. And I think one of the best people to look at is Jesus. I mean, if you want to find an example how to live, look at Jesus. As somebody who has the gifts, to say. Somebody who had the ability to do all these things, yet was marked by love. Was filled with love. It's interesting that Jesus was such a person that anybody of any background could come to Him and feel welcomed. As sinners can come to Jesus and feel loved. They knew He did not approve of their sin, yet they felt that He cared for them, that He cared for their well-being, that He wasn't condemning them, but that He was exhorting them to turn away from their sin. A scholar can come to Him and find this unlearned man to be amazed at His knowledge, yet at the same time at His humility, how He carried that knowledge with Him. A king would stand and rulers would stand in front of Jesus and be amazed at His demeanor. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus, without ever uttering a command of war, using force or money or anything like it, created the greatest following in the history of mankind that no other ruler, no other leader ever could, with their armies and might and programs or whatever. Jesus said, "Follow me." And people left and followed Him. Children felt welcomed by Jesus while others rejected them. Everybody found in Jesus something. And that was love. They were loved. He cared for the people, even the ones who crucified Him and mocked Him. He still loved them cared enough for them to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So in a sense, in reality, when you look in Jesus and His love, perfect example of God's love, you know, the divider in this world is, you know, are you His friend or His foe? Are you for Him or are you against Him? Are you His follower or just an admirer? There's two different things. So we see the perfect example of love in Him. And so now He's going to tell us what kind of a love this is. He's going to describe love. And just before we get into it, I'm going to give you small information. There's four loves in Greek language. First one that a lot of people obviously know is eros. And signifies the love that is intimate between man and woman. Then the next one is storge, and that particular love describes the love between a parent and a child. It also can relate to other family relations, but primarily is between parents and children. The third one, you also probably heard, phileo or phila, represents brotherly love, or the love that somebody can have with another person, then they may not be in relations, but it's close, very deep relationship. That's phileo. And then there's the fourth word, agape. Now, this is the word, this is the love we're going to talk about. Now, in Greek, in the original Greek, agape did not mean what it ends up meaning in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament saw fit to use this love because this love carried self-sacrifice in it, in the meaning of it. That is, the love that cared for another person irrelevant of how it's responded to. So the New Testament authors took this love to represent a greater, deeper love that we as Christians are to have, and often is connected to God's love for us. Now, even though that's true, it's not fully true in a sense, because we are capable of having that love. We are told in John 3:19 and 1 John 2:15 that man can love darkness in this way. Agape says, man, agape darkness. So we as people are capable of having this love. But when we look at it now in the New Testament context, it's the love that works through the power of the Spirit in the believer's life. It's the work of the Spirit in my life, in your life, that does something in me, that this love becomes a driving force, something that actually takes me away from myself and focuses on God and serving others. It's empowering me to live out this love. And in the way, and when I live this love out, my life testifies of God's love to others. Because His love is fully self-sacrificing. When you look at Jesus, what He did on the cross was for us only, not for Him. Not to benefit Him, but to benefit us. So when we talk about this love, that's what we're talking about. And now when He goes into this list from 4 to 7, He's going to list what this love is and what is not. So verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So in this list, we have seven things that are mentioned that love is, and eight things that is not. All describing what love is. How this love is seen. And now when we go through this list, we obviously can find lack in our own lives. But that's not the point. The point is when we look at through these things to be encouraged. You see, he starts with this, love suffers long. It's interesting when you look, when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, Moses desired of God to see him. God said, well, you can't see me and live. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to put you behind this rock, I'm going to pass by and you'll see the kind of remnants of my glory. And as this was happening, God started speaking to Moses about who He is, about His name. And God says this in verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. And He says a few more things. But it's interesting, one of the characteristics of God's love is to be long-suffering. Now, love is long-suffering. This agape love. Now, all of us can suffer long to some extent. For you and me, love can be a different thing, right? For some, long is a very short period of time. For others, it can be longer. But we all have our limits as how long we can love. That's why God allows us certain things in our lives. I think that's why He brings to husbands, wives into picture to teach us long-suffering. Then He adds children in our lives to teach us long-suffering. But the greatest place that God intends us to learn long-suffering, where we fail the most, is here in the church when we get together. You see, as a follower of Christ, the easiest thing to do is when we see another believer do something wrong is to go, they should know better. How come? Why are you not acting this way? Why are they not doing this? And long-suffering goes away. Because we realize they should be different, yet we don't exercise the long-suffering. The ones the closest to us usually do not experience the longest suffering of love. And we're encouraged to have that among each other, especially in the body. And I would not just say, you know, our body, but everybody, all the believers who confess on the Lord, who are from different churches, different denominations, we are to have long suffering. Not everybody gets it right away or does everything perfectly. We're not a place where perfect people meet. We're a place where broken and wounded and imperfect people meet. So we need to have long suffering for each other. And so, especially I would say, you know, when it comes to us as followers of Christ in our home, with our family, we need to be long suffering. And when we look at this, you know, just don't just think this in context of maybe how you relate to people in the church or the people outside. Think all, especially in the context of your own family. How are you doing? Because if you're doing it in your own family, you'll have an easier time doing it outside. And also, I would say, sometimes this love reflects how we relate to God. Sometimes we are impatient with God. And we actually don't display love towards God because we want Him to act faster, do things faster at times. It's kind. Love is kind. Now, this is interesting. When you have love for God and others, it will be seen in your kindness, in your demeanor, in your speech. We're told in Ephesians that a speech be seasoned with salt. How we talk, how we deal with others is significant and important. Somebody says a very good way of testing if you're a kind person is to see how little children react to you. If children come to you and not run away, maybe you are kind. But if they run away, that's a warning sign. And I think there's an element of truth to it. It says, the love does not envy. Now, this is a very powerful statement because envy is sin that is so productive for the devil, but unproductive for God and for His kingdom, that we can easily mistake this envy with form of godliness or a godly zeal. You know, when interesting characters in the New Testament that are mentioned, they were envious. Cain, he was envious of his brother Abel and he killed him. Joseph and his brothers. His brothers were envious of Joseph and sold him into slavery. And then in Matthew 27, we are told that Pilate knew that the religious leaders handed Jesus over to him because of envy. Isn't it interesting that in the case of Cain and religious leaders, there was a form of spiritualness behind it? Cain offering sacrifice together with his brother and they become envious because his sacrifice was not accepted. religious leaders thinking they were doing a favor to the nation and following God when they hang Jesus over? You see, sometimes envy can be a poison that you can mask with godliness. Think, oh, you see another believer, somebody else, and you get envious of their success. You get envious of how God is using them, and then you start doing things to tear them down, tear them apart. Do not be envious. It says, love does not parade itself. So that means that love does not need to be recognized. You don't go around saying, oh, look how much I love you. Look how great I am. How much I care. Love, true love, doesn't need recognition. But it really loves. Again, think of Jesus. He cared. He loves. You know, God loves people in this world. How much He loves them. Yet how much they reject Him. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't be recognized at times. It just means you don't live with the needs of being recognized. You don't have to go around parading how good you are or posting videos on YouTube or how great things you do for others. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but love is not puffed up. And it's closely connected with the previous one. And both of these elements have pride in it. You know, it shows that love's motive is important, not just action. Why you do it is important. God cares. It's almost saying like somebody who has a big head. Love does not swell up. Doesn't look weird. There's a story about William Carey. He was a famous missionary. I mentioned him before. Who was, we call him the father of modern missions. When he went to India, nobody else did that. Nobody in the Western world, in the most then considered Christian European world, considered going to India, Africa, Asia. They never considered going to them and telling them about Jesus. When he was going, they said, well, look, if God wants to save them, He will. You shouldn't go. Yet, he decided he went. I mean, he's a great person. If you want to read a biography, read his biography. I mean, fascinating. The point is, when he made it to India and God used him in powerful ways, even today, I have a good friend who is from India. He's a musician. And he told me, even today in India, we still use his translation of the New Testament. Made amazing, amazing legacy. So there's a story when he was at this dinner and he was in the presence of this Lord. And this Lord, you know, was kind of a snobbish. And so he wanted to insult William Carey, and he said, Mr. Carey, I hear you were once a shoemaker, which is true. He made shoes before he went. And as he would make shoes, he had books in front of him. So that's how he would learn. He learned Latin, Greek, Hebrew just by preparing shoes and having books in front of him. So this was his background as a shoemaker. Carey replied, no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a cobbler. Interestingly, Carey was never carried away about his work. Hundreds of years later, we still know his name. Nobody knows the name of this Lord. Big difference. Love does not behave rudely. Now, it's interesting that when you truly love in your actions, it's seen what we will call by good manners. How you behave reflects what kind of a love you have. So it's obvious from this that if you were to act in a weird way, then anybody will interpret it as a weird way, you will not be acting in love, no matter what you think. Which is interesting. Love is not just the motive, but it's how it's displayed. So it's both. It plays both ways. We actually have to care how we communicate. Now, again, using the analogy of marriage, as men, I can speak only for men because I am one. For us, love is totally differently interpreted as women interpret love. We could say things in a way that doesn't mean anything to us. But to a woman, I don't like that tone. What do you mean by that? It's actually very important how I communicate, how I express myself, even how I carry myself in certain situations. Because it's not important that I love, that I truly love, but it's also important how the person who I love interprets my actions. If the person interpreting my actions to be anything else but love, I'm failing in love. And this is one of the ways that we see that love is seen in action. Then he tells us, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not demanding. It doesn't require, well, I need to be. How about my rights? How about me? No, love just gives. Doesn't care. You know, in Philippians 2:4, Paul tells us, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The Christian love, true Christian love, is seeing that you care for others. You care for their needs even more than you would care for your own. Again, think of Jesus. How much of this is seen in his life? So love is not provoked. I can say I fail at this easily. How often do we get provoked? I think of Moses in wilderness for so many years with these people. And you could easily see from Exodus to Deuteronomy that Moses loved the people. You know, he was annoyed by them, understandably so, who wouldn't? But he did care for the people. Yet, they provoked him. Instead of speaking to a rock, he hit the rock. And because of that provocation, because of his misrepresentation of God, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Love is not provoked. Think of Jesus. I mean, I always get blown away when I think about it. The Creator of the universe, the one who said to his disciples, don't you realize when he was being arrested, I could ask for 12 legions of angels to come and help me? I mean, 12 legions. I mean, even one legion of angels. It's unimaginable. One angel in the Old Testament killed 120,000 people. One angel. Imagine one legion of angels, what they could do. And there's even more. Yet, when he was being spit upon, hit upon, mocked, crucified, beaten, he was not provoked to act in the flesh, as we would say, yet fully in love, endured all of it. Will Rogers, who was a famous comedian, said this. I thought it was quite interesting. He says, there are two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither works. Don't be provoked. I like it. It's a good way of expressing. Do not get provoked. Do not seek your own. Just what we've seen. Thinks no evil. Literally means that love does not store up a memory of any wrong that has received. Excuse me. Meaning that love puts aside hurts done in the past. That's another thing that we have a hard time dealing with. Sometimes when we are hurt by somebody, we store it up. We keep it locked up so we can hold it against them. That's not what we should do. And I think that's one of the greatest gifts that you can pray, Lord, help me to not to remember wrongs done to me. It's a freeing thing. I remember, as I shared with some of you in my testimony, before I was saved, I was awful. I had records of wrong done for years back, plotted against people. One of the things I prayed for when I got saved is, Lord, take those things away. Help me to not remember evil done to me. Now, I did not forget everything, but I would say 90% of wrongs done to me I forget by the grace of God. I was wronged by so many people in so many ways. yet I cannot remember exactly what it was. And it's a relieving thing, trust me. When my selfishness tries to play with me and kind of like, oh, think, I can't think of it. So I'm like, ah, let it go. It's a good thing. I'm not saying that, you know, a lover could forget everything, but it's a good thing to forget, to think no evil of anybody, not to store up wrong. Do not wish evil on someone else, even if you have been hurt by them. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you, not curse them. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, means that love once was best for others. You know, does not in a sense speak of evil or desires when something wrong has happened to the ones who deserve it. You know, there's a lot of people who do wrong and then something bad happens to them. What's the tendency? Yes. You know, if you go, if you like watching things on YouTube, and if you go on YouTube and you see, you know, those accidents that happen, a lot of times what comes to your mind? Deserve it, totally. Actually, that's not love. Because you're then thinking, well, they deserve it. I show no compassion on them. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Rejoices in the truth. This is the opposite. You actually find joy, particularly in this context, connected to the Word of God, to the Gospel, to the truth of God. You love Word of God. You love Jesus. You love God. You rejoice in God. You rejoice in His words. You rejoice when truth is promoted. So when other Christians, other churches are out there preaching the gospel, when other ministries are doing different things to reach the lost, you rejoice. The gospel is being preached. Bears all things. Now, it's interesting, this word bears literally can be translated as covers. And in 1 Peter 4:8, we are told, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, it's all connected to things we have seen. Do not keep the record of evil and so forth. Sometimes there are people in our lives that need this kind of covering when they do wrong. They don't need a pointing hand. They don't need somebody saying how awful they are, how bad they have done. They need love. Love sometimes is the greatest motivator for change. We're told love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean that love will believe a lie and that it's kind of a naive and foolish. It means that it receives things with a willing heart. If you have no reason not to trust somebody, you believe them no matter what they say, unless eventually things are shown that they are not trustworthy. But you believe all things. You're not skeptical about everything. There are people out there, and no matter what you say to them, they're skeptical. They predetermined that they won't believe, and therefore they won't believe. Again, think of Bereans, Acts. We are told they were more noble because they would all willingness receive the word that Paul taught them. And then they checked it in the scriptures. They received it. They were showing love. They believed what was said, and then they checked with the scripture. And then they realized, okay, this is fully trustworthy. And they're called more noble. Love hopes all things. You know, you can say the love is, you know, in this aspect has confidence in the future and is not pessimistic. And isn't pessimism really attractive at times? You know, being pessimistic feels like a good thing at times. It always feels, makes you feel better. If you just look at everything through negative glasses, it's like, oh, it's never going to get better. Nothing's going to change. They're never, or whatever. No. Love does not look at things that way. First of all, as followers of Christ, we have hope. We talked about this, a different kind of a hope that the world has and that we have. We know that God's promises will come true. We know we will see Him one day face to face. We will be with Him. We know there is a hope of heaven. Why be pessimistic? I mean, think about it. How would you feel if somebody was telling you, look, in 5 years, you're going to inherit $15 million. And then 5 years later, you're going to keep increasing with the same increments. If you never be pessimistic. you will feel very motivated to not be pessimistic, wouldn't you? Yet, heaven is much more valuable than $15 million multiplied 15 million times. We have no reason to not be optimistic. We have no reason to be pessimistic. We hope all things. Love endures all things. Wow. You know, we can maybe bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, but only for a while. The greatness of this love is that it keeps on bearing. It keeps on doing these things, keeps enduring. And then he says, verse 8, beginning, love never fails. I wish they made a division here in verses. Because on its own, it's a powerful statement. With everything we've seen, love cannot fail. If you do these things, you will not fail. In your relationship with God, in your personal growth, and in your relationship with others, it will not fail. If you display these things, you will not fail. Now the fact is, we look at this, and you know, oftentimes pastors would say, you know, try to put your name in here in, from verses 4 to 7 instead of love, and say, you know, Doug suffers long, Ray is kind, and so forth. Yes, we can do that. But it, sometimes I find that if I do that, I can get discouraged. It's like, no, it's not true. But this is not meant as a discouragement, but as an encouragement. How do I get these things? Well, what's the context we'll be looking at? The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's the gift of the Spirit. It's simply by asking God, help me through your Spirit to show this love. And guess what? He will. We have confidence. We know from the Scriptures. Jesus said, talking to you know disciples, said, seek. Keep on seeking. Knock. Keep on knocking. Ask and it shall be given. And he talked in the context also about how much more of the Holy Spirit will the Father give to you. So when you look at these things, don't be discouraged, but be encouraged to seek this gift. Lord, empower me. Help me to be agape to my wife or my husband, to my child, my children, to my friends, neighbors, my people around me, co-workers, or whoever. And then he keeps on saying, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So all these good things that he's going to talk about, they will eventually go away. They will disappear. They will be gone. They will not be anymore. Obviously, love will be. But these things will be gone. At the moment, we live in the imperfect world, in this fallen body, where we need these gifts of the Spirit. But one day when we're face to face with Him, they won't be needed. What will be present is love. Our love for God, His love for us will be still there. And even greater. Now he says, For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, sadly, this is a great chapter. This verse in particular causes a lot of, not a lot of division, but causes some division in the church that in how we interpret this verse 10 in particular. Now, before we get to it, I just want to address verse 9. For now, I know in part and we prophesy in part, meaning that we have limitations now. They're limited and they will cease. Eventually those things will be put away. But then so that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what causes controversy? Well, obviously, clearly from here we see that these gifts, that things in part, prophecy and so forth, knowledge, will be done away. So that which is perfect, when that comes, these things will be put away. And the vision is simply found in these few words. That which is perfect. What is that referring to? What does that mean? And as we talked before, you know, in the church, there's a group who obviously believes in the gifts of the spirits, and there's a group who does not believe in all the gifts of the spirits are for today. It doesn't mean that they don't believe all of them are not for today, only what will be called as miraculous gifts, whether it be tongues and healings and so forth. And this is one of the verses where people who hold that view come to this to say that that which is perfect is referring to the completion of the New Testament order where the apostles, the gifts cease to be needed and so forth. Now, I have friends, brothers in the Lord, who hold this view. I would disagree with them on this position. First of all, from pure sticking to the Greek, doesn't give that indication. There's nothing in the context that gives that indication that this is referring to the New Testament. And almost any, you know, commentator, when you look at, did not interpret this in that way until eventually this view kind of came about. It doesn't mean that it's not correct. I just say that that's one of the arguments. Now, the Greek word for perfect is telos. If you consider the way New Testament uses this word telos in other passages, it certainly seems to be speaking about the coming of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8, 15:24, James 5:11, Revelation 25, and so forth. So, even the way perfect is not necessarily referring to the New Testament, but seems to be obviously referring to, in many cases, New Testament, to the coming of Jesus. So it's not in the wording itself. And John Calvin was one of those who taught that we'll see spoke of the eternal state. So he believed that what this is referring to is once we are in His presence. Once this body is gone away, we are in a sense, in our perfected state, we're in a place of perfectness, heaven, then these things will be put away. You know, this passage does not tell us that the tongues will cease away then when that which is perfect has come. The context, as we have seen, is that I would agree mostly with this view that is referring to once we are in that perfected state, then these things are no longer needed. I believe that the gifts of speaking in tongues are for today, but I do also believe, as those who disagree with the gifts of speaking in tongues are for today, that there are those who use those gifts of speaking in tongues in an ungodly way. There's definitely that. But we'll talk more about it once we go in the next chapter, where we'll see more how the gifts are, what they are. But I will just disagree with my brothers who say that they have ceased. Now, I can talk more about it. I just don't want to waste time on it. Sadly, this is where the confusion comes from. It shouldn't be. Point is, they're given for a time, then they will not be needed, but one gift would remain, and that's love. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I taught as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's interesting, Paul uses this analogy of growth. When I was a child, it was normal for me to be childish. So for all the adults who find children being childish offensive, grow up. It's normal. That's appropriate time. But when you grow up, that has been put away, no longer needed. It's not actually welcomed. Same thing, analogy with this. We would need these things in the past. The time will come when they won't be needed. If everything has its own time. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And it's interesting, you know, back then, obviously their mirrors were not like ours. You know, our mirrors is almost perfect representation, but sometimes you wish they were not perfectly representing you. But back then, they were dim, so you couldn't fully see every aspect. So if you had a hair on your face that you didn't want, you wouldn't know. Unless somebody pointed it out. So he uses this example of mirror. When he uses dimly, that's what he's thinking about. And the point is, at the moment, yes, we know, we can understand God's love. We can understand how much He loves us. We can understand a lot of things about God and His relation to us and so forth. But that's still limited compared to once we are in His presence. I shall know just as I am known. You know, God knows everything about us. But once we're in His presence, man, if you love Him now, imagine how much you'll love Him then. Imagine just the sheer joy of being in His presence. You know, in John, in his first epistle, 3:2, tells us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I love Him. I love Him with my whole heart. I cannot imagine the joy of seeing Him face to face. Of then, a lot of unknowns will be answered. A lot of things will be told. We will have all the eternity to be taught by Him. All the questions that we may have had will be answered. And our response would be greater amazement, greater love. That's our hope. And then He says, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." You see, as a Christian, should I desire to have these gifts? Absolutely. As a Christian, should I have hope? Absolutely. Should I have faith and even kind of grow my faith? Absolutely. But if all these things become greater than love in my walk, they don't profit me. Nothing. So love becomes the primary thing that we need to have. Jesus said to His disciples, "The world will know us by our love." So love becomes primary thing. So if there is a person who lacks in knowledge, who lacks in faith, who lacks in these things, that we will say, "Oh, poor you." But they have love. They're closer to God's heart and God's will than maybe I am. If they're fulfilling this aspect, and according to this, if they're filled with the Spirit of God and show this kind of love. So desire love, because it's the greatest gift that you can have, but also have faith and hope. It's not the, you know, gifts of prophecy, of speaking in tongues or whatever, but it's faith, hope, and love. These are the characteristics of a believer that are to be seen. And it's interesting, I'm not going to read them, but Galatians 5:5-6, Colossians 1:4-5, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Timothy 1:12-13, 1 Peter 1:21-22 puts all these three things together. Faith, hope, and love. If you are a believer, be filled with love, hope, and faith. I'm going to pray, and then we go into our communion time. I find it very appropriate to talk about love, and then talk about Jesus and what He has done for us. And I don't think there's any better thing to remind us of that than the elements of His love for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your love for us. That, Father, You love the world so much that You were willing to send, to give Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And what a gift to us who don't deserve it. To those who are unloved, who didn't deserve love, love was given. And Lord, as Your children now, we want to show this kind of love. Lord, we pray by Your Holy Spirit that You will empower us to love, as we have read just now. That people in our lives would see this love, that they will be drawn to You because of this love. And we recognize it's not our might, it's not our ability, it's Your empowering. So we pray that You will empower us. And as we prepare our hearts now to receive communion elements, Lord, help us to focus on You. Help us to think of how much You love us, how much You care for us, how great You are towards us. And in Your name we pray. Amen.